You can look at it later.
3:32. I want you to take your Bible and guess where I would like you to turn to. You got it. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You know, I don't know if I made this clear, but I wanted you to know that when Paul wrote this, as he did the prayers that we saw in Ephesians, he was in prison. If you were in prison for the gospel, what would you be praying for? What do you think you'd be praying for? You'd be praying to get out, wouldn't you? Do you think that you'd be praying for others? Especially for people that you never even met? And yet that's exactly what Paul is doing here in Colossians chapter 1. He's in prison. He's praying for other people, not for himself. And he's praying for other people that he never even met. He just heard about them. He only knew by what he had learned from their faithful pastor, whose name was Epaphras. Epaphras was the co-prisoner with Paul, and he informed Paul that this church was suffering the threat of false teaching. And so based on that report, and let's look at the report. Let's look at verse 3, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul gives us a little insight as to what he learned about this congregation. He said, "We give thanks to God and to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Wow, praying always for you, not for himself, though he's in prison. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So here we get a little bit of insight as to what Paul had learned from Epaphras, the pastor at Colossae, the church there in Colossae. But Paul says, "I have continually cried out to God in prayer for you." He says it twice. He says it in verse 3, praying always for you. He says it in the passage that we're memorizing together, right? In verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." God brought to my attention when I thought about that the necessity to pray for people that I don't even know. And you know, if I pray for people that I don't even know, then those people cannot earn my prayers. They can't deserve my prayers. They're doing nothing for me that I would pray for them, including perhaps some strangers that irk me. You know, maybe instead of beeping the horn, maybe when I get cut off in traffic, I should pray for that person. Maybe that would be a good practice for me to start. People I don't even know. He says in that 9th verse, "We do not cease to pray for you." In other words, I'm constantly praying. You know, the Bible says that believers are to pray without ceasing. And sometimes we scratch our head and how can that be possible? How can I always be praying without ceasing? You know what that means? That means that prayer is constantly arising as a reaction to whatever it is that you're going through. That's what praying without ceasing is.
whenever whatever happens, it stimulates you to pray, be it good or bad. It's your natural reaction. It's a spiritual reaction, but it ought to be something that God develops, that we want Him to develop in our lives, that we don't cease, we don't stop praying. We pray about everything. It's the way that we handle every situation. Whatever life throws at us, whatever comes our way any given day, it just leads us to every step to pray. He says, I do not cease to pray for you. And the prayer that he prays here in these verses that we're going to memorize together really encompasses all parts of a believing life. And I want you to see that with me. This is just really an introductory message to these verses that we're memorizing, that we're going to do today. And it begins with a prayer for believers to be given wisdom, and then for believers to develop a real walk with God, and for believers to not just work for God, but to serve Him in the right way. And I want to look at those things with you after we pause for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. We know all Scripture is inspired by You, but this is the passage that You've led us to this morning. And so we ask for Your enlightenment. As Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, we pray for ourselves that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that our hearts would be given spiritual insight that comes from You. And Lord, I can't open people's eyes, but Spirit of God, You're the one that does. And so I'm asking that You would do that in our hearts and our lives today. We want Jesus to be exalted. We want Him to be seen as the preeminent one. There is no God nor Savior beside Him. And so we thank You that we can call upon You. And Holy Spirit of God, Jesus promised that when He was exalted at the right hand of the Father, that He would shed forth the Spirit of God. And I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You did that. And so I take this very moment, the blessed promised power of Pentecost, and thank You, Holy Spirit, that You undertake for me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look back at verse 9 of Colossians 1 with me, and let's see as he begins this prayer what he desires for these people. And as we look at this, what should we desire for ourselves? What should we desire for our brothers and sisters? What should we be praying for our Christian brethren? What should we be praying for each other? What should we be praying for the believers in our family? Let's look at Paul's prayer here. And you'll note that his desire in prayer is that you might be filled, first of all, with the knowledge of His will. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the first thing that he prays for believers to be given is wisdom from God. Wisdom from God. Remember, they were threatened by false teaching. And the main false teaching that was there in that church in the city of Colossae was a combination of Eastern philosophy that was also mixed with a Jewish legalism and a strong spiritual arrogance in these people that were propagating that false teaching. They were called Gnostics. And their name comes from the Greek word gnosko, which we get our English word to know from. And so these were people that were in the know. These were people that presented themselves arrogantly as having a corner on the truth. That if the believers in Colossae did not tap into what they knew, they could never amount to anything spiritually. That's what Gnosticism was. It promised a fuller knowledge, a deeper knowledge that was only available to a select few. Now, I'm not saying that Jehovah's Witnesses are necessarily Gnostics, but you know they teach that kind of teaching that there's only a select few that are going to be part of what they call the 144,000 and so forth and so on. And so it's in the same vein as far as arrogance is concerned and special deeper knowledge that no one else has available to them. It's really what they were facing was human philosophy that was based on tradition and not the Bible. And they had certain words that they used frequently, words like knowledge, words like know and wisdom and understanding. It was part of their religious vocabulary, but these Christians needed a different kind of wisdom. They needed a wisdom from God. And specifically, if you look at verse 9 with me, he prays that the wisdom that they get from God would fill them with the knowledge of God's will. That they would have a full knowledge of the will of God. That they would, by the way, the word filled is a word that is used to describe a ship that is about ready to take a voyage that has been completely packed out with all the supplies that it is going to need. It's ready to shove off and to take the voyage. It has all the supplies on board. That's the word picture in this, the word filled. In that ninth verse, that they would be filled, they'd be fully equipped, if you would. That they'd be fully supplied. That you might put it this way. You remember Paul uses the word in relationship to being filled with the Spirit. He said, don't be drunk with alcohol, but instead be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Don't be under alcoholic influence, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone is under the influence, they're dominated by that substance. If someone is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they are dominated by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this word filled means. It means to be dominated by the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God's will. Now, most people, when you use that phrase, the will of God, they immediately think about a certain itinerary that God has for them to discover. Who they will marry, where they will work, where they'll live. You know, all of those kinds of things that fit an itinerary. I don't believe that that is basically what is being spoken of here. I think what he's talking about when he says, prays that they would have a full knowledge of the will of God, he's praying that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding, as what God says in His Word, taught by that they'd be Spirit-taught from the Word of God, that they would just simply submit and sincerely seek God to reveal His truth to them so that they would have the spiritual insight that they need simply to live the Christian life. We're not talking about anything, any particular specifics about the will of God. When He says that they might be filled with a knowledge of God's will, He's praying that they just might know how they are to live every day because they're dependent upon the Spirit of God to give them insight and direction step by step in their daily life through the Word of God. And so that's how this happens. That's how you get a knowledge. That's how you're filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life. It doesn't happen by God waving a magic wand over you. It doesn't happen in some crazy way or method that people often have in mind, some romantic thought that they might have about God directing them. Listen, God directs His people every day through the Word of God as you submit to it and listen to the Spirit of God, whose Word it is, who speaks through it. You need direction in the will of God every single day of your life. Look, if you're not looking for that, forget about the big picture. Forget about the big specifics of God's will for your life. You need to learn to walk with God in His Word and listen to the Spirit of God as He applies that and gives you insight for every step in your daily life. That's what He's talking about here. And as you submit and you sincerely seek God's revealed spiritual truth in the Bible, you are going to have the eyes of your understanding open. You're going to know what God's will is for you each step of the way. God's wisdom. He's praying that they'll have God's wisdom. That He wants them to have a balanced Christian life. Because if you don't know God, if you don't know His direction for your life today, you'll not be able to make it. You can't take action for God if you don't know His mind. If you don't know what He wants. And you'll never know what God wants if you neglect the book, if you neglect the Bible. I don't know how much time you've spent in God's Word this past week. I don't know if you've spent any time in God's Word this morning. But you know, if you don't, if you're not familiar with the mind of God revealed in the Bible, you're going to be groping around not knowing which direction God would have you to go. Your life is going to be perplexing. Your life is going to be confused. I can't overstate the importance of a daily walk with the Holy Spirit of God in His Word. That's where you get His wisdom. That's where you get spiritual insight. And you can't take action until you know. So God knows us. God knows that our behavior flows out of our thinking. And so we really live based upon what we are thinking. And God wants this Bible to be the basis of our thought life. God wants the Holy Spirit to be speaking to us out of this book. So primarily, what we need to discover, if we want God's wisdom, that one of the first things we need to discover in the Bible is, who does the Bible say we are as believers? Who does the Bible say we are? Well, you know, I'm sure that right now you're thinking, well, if I'm a believer, the Bible says I'm forgiven. Exactly. The Bible says you're forgiven. In fact, the Bible says so much more than that. You would say, well, the Bible says that because I'm forgiven, I'm on the way to heaven. And that's true. The Bible says that, and we rejoice in that truth. But you know what else the Bible says about you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, listen to me. The Bible says you're holy. You say, well, you didn't hear the way I talked, you know, yesterday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what God in His Word says about you if you're a believer. He says you're holy. He says you're blameless. He says you're righteous. He says you're irreproachable in His eyes. He says that you're old, the old person you used to be, died with Christ. And that you have been raised a totally new person. That you have been born of God's Spirit. That in God's eyes, He sees you, if you're a believer, absolutely perfect in His sight. I've been amazed just meditating upon the verse that God brought to my attention in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. He says, for by one offering, He, that's Jesus, for by one offering... That's the offering of Himself on the cross. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or saved. In other words, by the offering of Himself once and for all on that tree, all who have accepted Him, who have believed upon Him, are forever perfect in the eyes of God. Now, You may not think of yourself that way as a believer, but that's how God thinks of you. That's how God sees you. And this is so vitally important that if a person is in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Your spirit, your human spirit, is one with the Holy Spirit, and it is through your human spirit that He manifests His life to the world. God is pleased with the believer. God delights in the believer. God loves the believer, and He lives His life in us and through us. And so I'm telling you, you have to know who you are in Christ, and you don't get that from a textbook. You don't get that from a Christian book. You get that from understanding what the Bible says about you. And when you believe what the Bible says about you, you'll have the basis then to know the will of God and live accordingly. Life, rivers of life will flow out of you if you know who you are biblically. You know, he says, you know what my desire is? And by the way, the word desire, I didn't want to go into detail because this is just an introductory message. But the word desire really carries the weight of a demand. If you know something to be God's will, there is basis to say, okay, God, you said this, and I'm claiming it. And that's what he's doing here for these believers. And so his desire is that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In all wisdom. You know, there's only two views of life that you can buy into. There is the human view, which is a temporal one. It's a visible view. And there is God's view of life, which is an invisible and it's an eternal view. Our natural tendency is to always buy into what we can see, what we can think, what we can feel. Okay, the seen temporal. That's human nature. But what he wants to do for us is he wants us to be able to see everything that comes into our life from his viewpoint, from the divine viewpoint. He wants us to see it from the eternal. That's why I said, you got to know who you are in Christ. That's not who I am in my daily life. That's not the way I live my life. I don't live my life perfect. I don't live my life always holy and blameless. But that's who I am in the eternal realm. That's how God sees me. And I want to live out of that eternal. And that's God. That's where God's wisdom is. It's from the Holy Spirit. God takes and He reveals through the Word of God His wisdom. And we see everything from God's viewpoint. And folks, that's reality. Reality isn't what you think and you feel in this temporal realm. That's fantasy. Reality is what God says. Reality is God's viewpoint on life. And it's an eternal and invisible viewpoint that you can't get unless God reveals it to you. And He reveals it here right in His Word. In the Bible. This is why it is so vital that you're always in God's Word. Now, I don't let this be known because I don't want you to think that I'm trying to lift myself up. I'm not, folks. But I see the vital importance of being in God's Word so much so that I don't do it perfectly. But every day, I am in every portion of the Bible reading. And thinking and making notes as God brings things to my attention. Every portion of the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, 10 chapters every day that I am reading and I'm meditating on and I'm thinking about because I want God's mind. I want God's direction. I want Him to fill me with the spirit of knowledge and wisdom, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that's the way it happens. It doesn't happen any other way. I want to live in reality and not in a fantasy world. Notice what he says here in that ninth verse. Not only wisdom, but spiritual understanding. You know what I think the difference is between all wisdom and spiritual understanding? I think the difference is this. I think that spiritual understanding is God giving us the ability to apply the wisdom that He brings to our attention to our specific circumstances. That's spiritual understanding. I think spiritual understanding is us taking God's tailored solution to our situation, applying God's Word, getting God's viewpoint from the Bible of our situation, and then as we pray and we seek Him, we get clearer direction and we know what we need to do or what we shouldn't do. This is why it's not sufficient to simply read your Bible. Look, I could read 10 chapters a day, but I could even take notes, but if I don't apply any of this, what good does it do me? It's hypocrisy. I'm self-deceived. That's what the Bible says. If I don't live according to what I know the Bible says, then I am self-deceived. I'm a hearer of God's Word and not a doer of it. I certainly am deceiving myself. So it's not good enough just to read your Bible. It's not even good enough to meditate in the Bible. You have to apply what the Spirit of God shows you in your daily life. That's why He shows it to you. You get clear direction that way. Wisdom from God is what He prays for these people. But also, look at verse 10. He prays that they would have a walk with God, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. If we know God's will based upon who we are in Christ, it's going to result in victorious Christian living and fruitful service. And if it doesn't, it's a fake. It's fake Christianity. Fake Christianity. There's a lot of that out there. Oh, I read my Bible. Oh, I pray. I pray all the time. Hey, if it's not changing your life, it's fake. You have probably deceived yourself, but you're not deceiving anyone else because people are able to see us for who we really are before we can see ourselves. Walk with the Lord. Five things will happen, he says, he prays. Five things will happen. Three require a choice, and two are simply the outgrowth of the first three. First of all, he says, if you are filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you know what's going to happen? Number one, you're going to walk worthy of the Lord. You're going to walk worthy of the Lord. When you see who you are in Jesus, you'll be concerned about reflecting His beauty in your life. And you'll be concerned about how your life impacts others and what kind of an impression it gives to others. And you'll be concerned about that for the right reasons. Not so that you can protect your reputation. Not so that you can look to be spiritual if in fact you aren't. But rather, you'll be concerned because you will want the Lord to be praised through your life. You'll want His beauty to reflect Him so that He gets the glory, so that it all redounds to His glory. You'll walk worthy of the Lord. And He says, unto all pleasing. When you see who you are in Christ, you'll be concerned about the very purpose of your existence on this earth. You'll be concerned about the main goal in your life. You know what the main goal is in life? It's to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And every time that Jesus commended people, He commended them because of their faith in Him, because of their faith in the Lord. And when you step out in total dependence upon the Lord, when you act upon what He shows you in His Word, the insight that He gives you, the clear direction that you get from Him, you'll walk worthy unto all pleasing. You'll please the Lord. And then you'll note also, he says in that 10th verse, and being fruitful in every good work. Here's another thing that's going to happen. If you have a knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you'll have a fruitful life. The Holy Spirit will reproduce the life of the Lord Jesus in and through you. You'll have His love, His joy, His peaceful relationships with others. You'll have His concern, His compassion, His encouragement. You'll have His help in times of stress and His peace in hostile environment. Fruitfulness, that's what it's about. Fruitful in every good work, He says. And then, increasing in the knowledge of God. When you see who you are in Christ, and you walk worthy, you live fruitful, you'll grow also in your intimacy with the Lord. You'll know God better. And you know, the secret of excitement and vitality in life, if you happen to be bored, if you happen to be bored with life, it's because you don't have an adequate knowledge of God. If you have an adequate knowledge of God, I'll guarantee you, boredom will never set in. Because the secret of excitement and vitality in life is knowing Him. Because the more you know Him, the more exciting and thrilling it is to know Him better. Increasing in the knowledge of God is what He's talking. You know, the psalmist says it this way, "Thou wilt show me the paths of life." He says, "At thy right hand is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." You see, there's no boredom at the feet of Jesus. There's no boredom in knowing God. You'll be bored if you know me well. None of us will ever be bored with God. There's too much to know about Him. There's too much greatness to take in concerning Him. He is more than any human mind could ever begin to comprehend. And listen, we haven't scratched the surface. The person that knows the Lord more intimately than anyone knows nothing compared to who He really is and what He can reveal of Himself to us. Increasing in the knowledge of God. To know Him more intimately. To have that joy, those pleasures, the exhilaration, the excitement. I mean, there's captivation in knowing the Lord. There is brilliance that comes from knowing Him. There's fresh ideas and concepts. There's things, there's possibilities that you can never dream of that are the result of knowing Him. To know Him intimately is always to experience joy and peace because you see Him in everything. Contrast that with the natural realm. If you only see things from the human standpoint, you're all over the map. You're up and down. He controls that kind of stuff. If you know Him, He can control things that happen in the natural, and they always happen. I can't help it. You can't help it. We're human. We have human thoughts. We have human feelings. They pop up all the time, every day. But guess what? You don't have to live there. You don't have to live in that false world, in that world of fantasy, of thoughts and feelings that are human, but not from God. And so you have a choice to make here. And through intimacy with the Lord, He can control that natural realm of thoughts and feelings in your life. He can control world governments that seem to be spinning out of control. He can control situations in the people that you meet and the trials that you face. He controls everything. And you'll find that out only as you know Him more and more intimately. Finally, he prays for the work of God in their lives. He says in that 10th verse, fruitful in every good work. And then verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The work, energy that empowers the believer. He prays for that spiritual energy that empowers. Two different words for God's energy in that 11th verse. There's the word strength and the word power. the word strength refers to the source of all power in the Christian life that is inherent in the believer, and that's the Lord. And then he uses the word power in that 11th verse, and that is the strength that is manifested through our lives, our activities. The power is revealed, if you'll put this all together, in the fruit of the Spirit. You see that in verse 11? Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto, what are these things? All patience, all long-suffering, with joyfulness, and even giving thanks. Aren't those fruits of the Spirit? Okay? So, the power of God revealed in a believing life is revealed in spiritual fruit like that. You know, when we think of the power of God, we think of signs and wonders. And that's an aspect of it. But when He prays for these believers, He doesn't pray that they'll have the power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, blah, blah, blah. What He prays for is that the power of God would be manifested in their daily lives through patience and long-suffering and joy and thankfulness, gratitude. Hey, that's right down where we live. That shows God's power in our lives because we go through situations. We are put in places where, look, there's no way we're going to be able to handle this in our human ability. And so the power of God has to be displayed. The power of God has to enable us. And that's what he's talking about here. When you face irritating circumstances or difficult people, your natural tendency is to scream or to get upset or to get angry and lash out. But it takes the Holy Spirit to reproduce Christ's power, His powerful life of patience and long-suffering in us. You've done that this week, haven't you? I just knew it. I just knew you lost it this week. Because so did I. Over a circumstance or toward a person. That's not powerful living, by the way. You're just revealing how humanly weak you really are. Powerful living is this. It's the enabling strength, strengthening us, he says in that 11th verse, with all might, strengthened with His glorious power to have patience. By the way, that word patience, it may not mean what you think it means. The word patience there means endurance. In other words, when you're facing difficult circumstances, a difficult situation, patience, endurance is God can give you the power to not quit, to not give up. That's what it means. Strengthen with all might, not only with all patience, but also with all long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is a word that means to restrain oneself. And it is the opposite of getting revenge. And so long-suffering is not a reference to your circumstances that are difficult, but to people that are difficult. Patience refers to your ability not to quit. Long-suffering is the power that God will give you to not lose it with that other person. To that person that irks you, that person that irritates you, that person that pushes your button. Long suffering. Look, you can't keep yourself in control. It takes the power of God. And this is what he's talking about here. This is the work of God in your life. The work of God in the life isn't so much me preaching. That's the work of the Lord, but it's me living in my home with my family. It's the way that I deal with people every day. That's the work of the Lord evidenced in my life. That's where His power really resides. That's where it becomes really necessary and evident. And then he says also, with all joyfulness. See that? Difficult circumstances and people, and yet cheerful and not discouraged. You know, often, let me just say this. I read of a wealthy man who had a woman that he hired to be his housekeeper, and she was a believer, and he was too. But he said to her one day, he said, "You know, I've been watching you, and I note that no matter what happens, you're always rejoicing. I want that for my life." And she said, "Yes, I noticed that instead of shouting glory, you growl." And she shared with him how that Christ gave her the victory and gave her this opportunity to display His power in her life. We need to see our difficult circumstances and those difficult people in our lives as an opportunity for God to display what He can do. How He can give us endurance, that patience, that long-suffering, and even that joyfulness in it. And then he says this, verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." You know, you lose your joy and immediately you start grumbling. Not thanking, you start grumbling. But he says, giving thanks unto the Father for what? Look at the rest of the sentence in verse 12. "Which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." He's made us fit. He has qualified us. For what? He's qualified us for an undeserved privilege of having an eternal inheritance that would include the Father's love, the Savior's presence in our lives, and a spiritual family that He has blessed us with. All of this, the inheritance of this, and I haven't even really touched the surface of what that inheritance entails, and we'll talk about that perhaps in future days, but this is the prayer. What a prayer. It's a prayer for wisdom from God. It's a prayer for a walk with God for these believers. It's a prayer for the work of God to be evidenced. And that work of God is evidenced mostly in what? The fruit of the Spirit. That's what it comes down to. So I want you to read this prayer. I want you to memorize this prayer, verses 9 through 12. And I want it to become true of you and me, this prayer. I think one of the biggest mistakes that any Christian makes is to read a passage like this and think that you have to make it happen. You have to do this. This is just something else in your Christian life that you got to do. This prayer is God's desire for every believer. But God's not in a rush to have this prayer answered in your life. You say, "What do you mean? Doesn't God want me to be this kind of a Christian?" Yes, He does. But did you ever notice that God is willing to take years, if need be, to teach you and I to be humble, to submit to Him, to cooperate with His Holy Spirit, to make these things a reality in our lives? He's not in a rush. I guess with Joseph, it was what? 10 to 13 years until he was prepared. It was a lot of years for his father Jacob, over 20 some. It was 40 years for Moses. How many years was it for Abraham until, you know, God really changed that man? You see, we think, okay, this is what God wants. It's got to happen tomorrow or today. God's at work in our lives, and He's showing us what He wants. But He wants us to rely upon Him. He wants us to walk with Him day by day and hour by hour and minute by minute and moment by moment. And you know what's going to happen? As we want this, as we desire this and pray this for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters, without us even realizing it, God is going to be doing this in our lives, and He's going to teach us how to depend upon Him for this work of the Lord, for this walk with God, and for this wisdom from the Lord. So, Heavenly Father, I do thank You.